All right. Judging by the snickers, you know, there is some sense in which the idea of how to wreck a marriage is appealing to you on some level, or perhaps the remedy of that. We're going to be looking at some things that cause a marriage to be wrecked, and we're going to take a look at some things that will help you reassemble one. As I begin, I'd like to start with a reading out of Genesis chapter 2. So if you want to turn there, it's very familiar ground. Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18. I'm going to skip around a couple of verses to the end of the chapter in chapter 2. In verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name." Down to verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So, let's pray. Father, what I am about to preach, what I'm about to talk about, I pray that it is in a manner that is useful to these, my brothers and sisters. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide me, and again, Lord, that it would find its resting place within their hearts and within the correction of their lives, if necessary. I ask this in the name of Christ. And everyone said, amen. 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 All right, now, we're talking about this in kind of a negative fashion because predominantly, the counseling that I do, and I do a fair amount of counseling, I'm not a trained clinician, I'm not a trained counselor in that sense, but I'm a biblical counselor. And predominantly, what I do is marriage counseling. And when you boil that all down, that is a relationship. It's a relationship counseling. And there are a lot of broken relationships out there. There are a lot of relationships that are severely under stress. At any given moment, there are usually three or four that are on my docket, so to speak, and probably another 9 or 10 that could really use some guidance if it was asked for. Now, a math lesson, you know, I teach this in premarital counsel. Right now, if you were to get married today, your odds of reaching your 10th anniversary as a church member or as a non-church member is 50%. It's just over 50%. It's almost 52. But those are not good odds, are they? And when you extend that further out to 20 years, 25, 30, 35, 50 years, the numbers drop equivalently. And they're the same inside the church as outside the church due to the fact that many people come to the church with the idea that we can rescue their marriage. And though they may have neglected it and it may be living under stress for 10 or 12 years, whoever knows how much time, you know, they come into our midst and they're looking for us to help them. And in point of fact, at that point, you know, I would be considered like a general practitioner. I'm not a cardiologist. I can't deal with some of the things that I see. They're so deeply rooted and so chronic. And in order to rescue a marriage, you have to be willing to see it as it really exists and to address it and to make some very serious changes sometimes. And you know, we're going to take a look at that because we want to up the odds. So while this has a slightly negative bent to it, I want this to be diagnostic. And so if we go through these things and you begin to tick off that you've got 2, 3, 4 of these things, you might want to talk to your spouse because you're probably under a measure of stress. You certainly won't have the relationship that God intended for you to have in marriage. Now, there are 2 presuppositions that I'm going to begin with, and I didn't give them in this order in the first service, but I'm going to do it now. The first is that I am very hard on the men. All right, I'm going to tell you that unabashedly. Ladies, I am mostly in your corner. Why? Well, because Adam was created first, and he was given a measure of responsibility. Eve was to help him. He was to lead. And so here's my premise. My premise is that if I can get a man to behave as a man should behave, there'll be very little difficulty getting a woman to behave as a woman should behave. So, all right. The confirmation just begins to come in. All right. I'm very difficult on the men for that reason. Now let's give a definition of marriage. First of all, understand that as a part of speech, the word marriage is a verb. It's an action. It's something that you take. It's something that you do. It's not something that you are. You know, it's you're in process. I am married. That means 42 years ago, this Wednesday, Tuesday. See, I narrowly ducked that one. It went right over my shoulder. All right. I began something that I am still engaged in today. It didn't start and end. It's not finished, done, wrapped up, put under the tree, wait to be opened on the 25th. It's an ongoing thing. If you are married, you must constantly be married. You must constantly be making the decision to be married. By definition, it is a covenant of companionship. Okay, not something you are, it's something you do. You are engaged in a covenant of companionship. My second premise that I want to give you is that it's very much like your Christian walk. In fact, being a Christian and being a partner in marriage are very much parallel. Here's something that may shock you. I can tell to a high degree of efficiency how good your walk with Christ is by what your relationship is like with your spouse. And I can tell by how good your relationship with your spouse is how serious you are about walking with Christ. Now, that may be rather stunning to you, but they are so parallel, so commensurate. In fact, the language of the Scripture, what we did in the Lord's Supper is, we are the bride of who? The bride of Christ. And so we're involved in a marriage relationship as someone who names the name of Christ. Now, there are several things that we can do once we're married to wreck a marriage, and I see all kinds of creative ways to destroy a marriage, to pull it off the rails, to disintegrate it. But I want to start with a couple that occur before a marriage. Can I do that? Okay. The first problem that you can run into as an individual headed toward marriage is that you don't get in your mind the necessity of planning and preparing to be successful. You think it's just going to happen. You carry this romantic notion that you meet Brother Wonderful or Sister Right, and all the birds start to sing. All of the planets come into alignment, and your coffee never gets cold. Something. But you have to plan to be successful in marriage. What do I mean by that? Well, here's a couple of things you need to do. First of all, you need to take a good, close look at family patterns for two reasons. First is, ladies, take a good look at your prospective father-in-law, because in a few years, as soon as furniture disease sets in for your husband and his chest drops into his drawers, he is going to resemble your father-in-law. Guys, take a good look at your future mother-in-law. Because, you know, in a few years, the odds are. But not just with their appearance. How does your father-in-law treat your mother-in-law? Whoa. Because, ladies, that's largely how your husband is going to come to treat you. He sat under the tutelage of your father-in-law for a long time, learned a lot of things off the cuff from your father-in-law, and they're going to come home to roost in your house. Guys, take a good look at the way your mother-in-law responds and treats your her husband. Because that's going to be you. That's going to be you, by and large. Now, in Christ, things can change. That's always the caveat. In Christ, things can always change. But take a look. Sometimes I just marvel, how did this one get involved with this one? What were they thinking? Were they blind? Were there seeing eye dogs involved? Well, usually there is one thing that throws people together in a blind manner. Sex. Sex. Now, you have to understand, made mistakes, would do-overs, you know. But when you engage in premarital sex, yes, it's clearly wrong, and it's wrong for a couple of reasons. It's wrong because it will allow you to mask over mismatches in the relationship, and it will allow you to mask over incompatibilities. Now, listen, my wife hates it when I say this, but the covenant of marriage as described in the scriptures, in which you are given the supply of Christ to be successful, I could have married one of 10 million different women. I could have. And if I was obedient to the word of God and to follow as he commands, regardless of the mismatch, regardless of the incompatibilities, I could find life rewarding. But obviously, in God, in the sovereignty of God, you end up with the partner that you need. And it is a good thing. It is a good thing. Sometimes I think it's proof that God has a sense of humor. But to avoid the kind of clashing, the unnecessary strife and tension that goes on, allow the other elements of an intimate relationship to develop. Because it will, if you engage premaritally, what happens is it stunts relational growth. Who cares what the woman that I want to marry thinks about working outside the home? Who cares what her taste in music is? Who cares whether or not she can cook? As long as the hormones are taken care of, I don't care. And the same thing from the female side. You know, at some point, you're going to wake up and you're going to look across the pillow and you're going to go, wow, how did I get here? I don't even like her. But since you've spent so much time satisfying the hormones, you are mismatched. Living together seems like an intuitive thing to do. And I know that there are some of you here, I'm not aiming this at anyone. But here's the problem that I've seen with it. It allows you to enter into what is the most intimate relationship on the planet without the fuel that it needs, which is commitment. At any point, either of you can just cut and run and leave behind the wreckage of this relationship. Marriage requires that you are all in. You've got to be 100% involved. And it's easy to think that the relationship of living together supplies all that, but it doesn't. And sometimes you get so far down the road, having lived together for so long, what by the time you come to the conclusion that I don't like this guy, you have a dog, you've bought cabinets together, and your co-signer's on a car. And so now you've got too much invested, so I've got to stay in this misery. Really? Wow, that is an unhappy set of circumstances. One of the other things that commonly will wreck a marriage before you begin a marriage is marrying too young. Now, I want to qualify this. You know, I was 20 when I was married. My wife was 18. But that was in a galaxy far, far away from the one we currently occupy. And unless you've grown up in a culture where that is modeled, you won't have picked up the background necessary for you to have the right perspective to see this through. I remember when I was in Bible school, we had a student who was from Nigeria. And right in the middle of the semester, he says, well, I'll be seeing you next week. I'm going back home. Well, what are you going home for? He says, well, I'm going to be married. You're going to be married? That's awesome. That's cool. Let's see a picture. I don't have a picture of her. What do you mean you don't have a picture of your wife? Well, it's an arranged marriage. I've never met her. Now, for a lad from Oswego, probably for a lad from America, you know, that was like, what? Are you crazy? So, you know, immediately we start in on the guy. There's a couple of us, and we start in on. You've never met your wife? Nope, never met her. Who selected her? My mom and dad and her mom and dad. Okay. What if she's ugly? I'm not talking just ugly. What if she's like ugly? That won't matter. She'll be my wife, and I will love her. All right, so we can't leave that alone. What if she can't cook? I mean, she's ugly, ugly, and she can't cook. She will be my wife. I'm going to marry her. She will be my wife. What if she's ugly, she can't cook, and she beats you up regularly? I will marry her, and she will be my wife. And we tried, you know, Lord knows we're pretty good at that kind of thing, and we tried to move this place off square one, and we could not get him to move, which is an indication, because in the world where that is practiced, arranged marriages have the lowest rate of divorce on the planet. But see, that's enculturated. They understand that I will come over time. You know what they say about, you know, getting to know someone that you don't like? You know, circle around the island in your rowboat long enough, you'll find a place to come ashore. They were of the understanding that hang around with this person long enough, I'm going to find a reason to love them. And they made it work, as opposed to our concept of romance in marriage. But by and large, most of us don't live there. And so to marry between the ages of 18 to 20 today, without the context of a background, it'd be like you stepping into a bull ring and expecting to know, just having seen how the matador dresses, how to handle the livestock. You're going to get hurt. There was another element of this sleeping together thing that is found in 2 Samuel 11. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it. You can look it up. It's probably on the board behind me, 2 Samuel 11, in which it says, it happened in the spring at the time when the kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when an evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Now, David gets a bad rap here. You know, Bathsheba is a complicit individual. But here's the issue. David would never have seen Bathsheba if he had remembered the words that Moses taught to Israel in Deuteronomy 22 that says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it." Well, you shall build a parapet for your roof. In that climate, the roofs are flat, there's not much rain, and the living space that is the coolest by and large is to go up onto the roof and maybe put a tarp over it, maybe a little tent with the sides open so the wind can go through. But Moses instructed them, when you do that, build a wall on that for the sake of privacy, so that you don't have anyone falling off the roof, or in this instance, so you can't look on your neighbor's house and watch his wife taking a bath. Now, Bathsheba is not compelled to come to the king. She could have said, "Hey, I'm married. You know, let's get real, would you, David?" But she doesn't, and they're both complicit. And their lives are never the same after that. In fact, a very close reading of further on in the Old Testament, Bathsheba becomes a scheming wife to put her son Solomon on the throne. I don't know that I would have wanted to have lived with that, in spite of how beautiful she may have been. The lack of boundaries, the lack of things in your life that are principles that you won't violate. I always taught my daughters that if any man says to you, "I love you," you tell them to come talk to me. Because before they drop that bomb on you and take advantage of you, I want them to say it to me. You know, no, none of them did. Except Jonathan. He's the only one. Scared off a lot of thieves. Likewise, I told my sons, don't you throw those three words around as means to take advantage of someone. So those are methods in which you can wreck a marriage before you begin. Failure to plan, marrying too young, failure to look at family patterns or family histories, failure to develop other levels of intimacy before marriage. Here's how you can wreck a marriage after you get married. And this is not a complete list. This is just a list that's I've seen sufficient enough that these are patterns I can attest to. First of all, a lack of gratitude and thankfulness. That's the first step toward adultery. See, if you've been given a spouse, if you've been given a husband, guys, if you have been given a wife, that is a tremendous blessing. I don't care if they're ugly, can't cook, and will beat you up. That is a tremendous blessing. You have someone in your life as a companion, as a helper, as someone who will encourage you, who will cook for you, and you know, hopefully if they're bad cooks, they'll learn how to cook. That's easy enough to do. You know, you have an amazing thing. And to something in particular. If you have a wife, guys, who is a stay-at-home mom, you better understand that is one of the most difficult, complex jobs. It matches in its complexity and its difficulty anything a guy could do and then some. It is a tremendous undertaking, and we don't value it enough. We make them feel like they're some sort of inferior. They can't be a career woman, so they stay at home. The opposite is true. In order for you to come out with, in the final analysis, kids who are easy to be around and who are enjoyable to be with, you know, someone has had to make considerable sacrifice, and predominantly it is the wife, it is the mom. Now, it's a very difficult job. I understood this. One year, the nuclear plant shut down during the midst of construction, and I had 8 months home with three kids. And there were just three of them. And I want to tell you that when my wife walked up the sidewalk at the end of her job that she was able to get at 4:30, it was like a wrestling match. She tapped my hand on the door on her way in, and I was out like a rocket. I was about 2 foot off the ground. Get me away from these ankle biters. I can't deal with it anymore. And, you know, my wife has a disposition, and most women have a disposition where that doesn't bother them the way that it does. I was out of my mind. I immediately gave her praise and praise and praise, and thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you. Can you watch the kids this Saturday? No. You know, it is an incredibly difficult job. And they need to know your gratitude and your thankfulness on a regular basis. Ladies, if you've got a guy who is faithful, who is providing for you, who is attempting to love you as Christ loved the church, they need to hear your thanks. They need to know that you are grateful. They need that. We need that from one another. Yeah, you're doing a good job. Thank you. I appreciate that. Did you notice I cleaned off the countertop? Yes. You must have run out of propane because it would have taken a blowtorch. But thank you. I do appreciate that. Another area is the lack of focused attention. Who plants a garden and then walks away from it and expects to come back and find a tremendous yield? No one does. You plant a garden, you water it, you weed it. You first of all, you plant it, then you plant it, then you water it and weed it, and then you reap. But you put the effort in. Marriage requires a constant level of effort, a constant measure of focus. It requires that you're paying attention. Again, it's a verb. It's something you do. It's not something you are. And so you've got to be active in it. But see, quite often what happens is they become like the story in 2 Samuel 13 between Amnon and Tamar, where Amnon is in love with Tamar and he figures out a way to seduce her. And once he seduces her, it says, however, he wouldn't listen to her. He raped her, essentially, since he was stronger than she was. He violated her and lay with her. Then Ammon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. For many, there is this sense of acquisition, and it's male or female. I have acquired something. I have it now. I don't need to pay attention to it. I can move on to the next thing. See, marriage requires your attention regularly. Self-absorption. Another way to say that is, let's spell it. S-E-L-F-I-S-H-N-E-S-S. Selfishness destroys more marriages than anything else I can think of. It comes in many flavors. It comes in many types. It might be, among other things, the pursuit of a lifestyle independent of your spouse, so she becomes or he becomes nothing more than a roommate. It is the pursuit of something that doesn't include the other. It can very easily lend itself into abuses and addictions of one form or another, which is selfishness, selfishness embodied. You know, when I plan on something like deer hunting in my household, it's because there are trade-offs. I deer hunt because I do other things that my wife says, okay, then you can go hunting. If I could pursue the things that I'd like, my life would be an endless string of hobbies, and I would have very little need for her. If I were to give myself to that. Fortunately, the Lord has brought me up short a number of times when I've tried to live that way, and it indicated to me that what I have is so valuable, you best invest in it, and you best pay attention, and you best not be self-absorbed. Violence or abuse is another. Physical violence, emotional abuse. You know, it is very wrong for a man to think that just because he's stronger that he can take action accordingly. A gentleman is someone who uses his strength in proportion to a problem, but it's not directed at women. The scripture doesn't tolerate a man who hits a woman. In the same way, I have heard in my counseling, I've been exposed to some of you ladies, and you have sharp tongues. You know, you may not be able to beat him up and bloody his nose, but you can carve your pound of flesh pretty quickly. I mean, I stand in awe. Those are things that can destroy a marriage. Failure to communicate. You know, failure to sit down and just talk with one another. You can get so busy that you can't even afford 10 minutes a day to sit down and to talk with one another. And so you find that very rapidly you have like two separate ice floes in the Arctic. You've drifted very far from one another. How was your day? How are things going? What did you think of that? My wife can get so filled with all the things going on in her life, and she leads an active lifestyle, and I love her for it. She's a multitasker, and I stand in awe of multitaskers. But I've learned that when she comes home with this balloon full of stuff, that I've got to take my pin and I've got to absorb it. I've got to take it from her. I've got to release it from her. I've got to pick up a chair. I've got to sit down. I've got to make eye contact. I can't have a phone. I can't have a newspaper, and then the television cannot be on. I have to give her undivided attention. And as a result, when I take all of that stuff from her, She is more than able to handle, how was your day? I mean, how was your day is 10,000 words. How was my day is, it was all right. She can handle that. She can handle, it's all right. You know, or not bad, or, eh, what do you mean, eh? You know, and she's able to pry it out of me. She'll give it very readily. You know, guys usually have to have that kind of thing pried out of them. We have a tile on our counter. It's about a foot by a foot and a half. It's been there for a long, long time, and it was before cell phones. It was our communication tile. And so we would keep one another aware of what one another was doing if they weren't present. If I'm not home when she leaves to do some shopping or to go visit someone, she puts, I'm visiting with Shelly, be back in 2 hours. Or I'll put a phone number. Or I'm hunting in Red Creek today. If you need me, I have my cell phone. Just those kinds of things where we make one another aware. So there's not these constant surprises, and there's a measure of accountability. We are 24/7 accountable to one another. Wherever she is, whatever she's doing, she has to tell me, and likewise I have to tell her. There are no secrets. Communication is open and transparent. The next thing that will tear apart a marriage is passivity. And here I want to direct this predominantly to the men. And here is a solution for you. Men, catch this. Lead. That's your role in a marriage. To lead, to be out front helping to solve problems, to get off the couch, to drop the remote, and get out and be there. Moses was told, when you get to the top of Mount Sinai, I want you to go up there and I want you to be there. And what God was saying to Moses, I want you to go up, and I don't want you to think about how to get down. I don't want you to think about the football game that's on Saturday. I don't want you to think about anything else. I want you to be there with me. Guys, lead. Be there. Here's a suggestion. When your wife wants to know what you want for supper, have a suggestion. Have a suggestion. Write down on a notepad or save it on your phone, maybe 3 ideas for a meal. My default setting is fajitas. What do you want for dinner? Fajitas. It doesn't matter if we've had fajitas 6 nights in a row. She asked me what I want for dinner. I want fajitas. You know, they love it. It makes their world immensely easier and draws them closer to you when you lead. What do you want for dinner? Tuna noodle casserole. No, not tuna. Pizza. Well, I don't, pizza's expensive. We only have a couple. Fajitas. All right, I'll give you fajitas. Give them some measure of suggestion. Take the front. Take the lead. Financial stress can wreck a marriage. You've got a lot of help that you can avail yourself of. There is no reason for you to be in an impoverished state as a Christian. At Elam Grace, we try to regularly offer assistance. Budget counseling helps. We want you to be successful. But if you're financially stressed, particularly if you're financially distressed because one or two of you made a bad decision, boy, that can really tear a marriage apart. The inability to forgive. The inability to forgive in a marriage. See, who here is a human being? Some of you are not raising your hands. I am a little nervous. Okay. That means you will screw up. That means you will say something intending it to be nice, and it will not be taken nice. Guys, does this dress make me look fat? Okay. You're doomed. There is no way to answer that. My wife was pregnant at one point. She says, "Do you think I'm ugly?" I was dead. I made the foolish mistake of even responding. I should have portrayed like I was struck mute. If I say yes, I'm a liar. If I say no, she's obviously offended, so I chose what I thought was middle ground. It's just for a little while. 3 days I paid for that one. You will figure out ways to offend. and you need to learn how to ask forgiveness, and your spouse needs to learn how to grant forgiveness. It's essential. You won't be married long without it, because there'll be a whole string of things that you do. And how about this one? Now, and I'll get to the rectification here. Emotional ties to others who are not our spouse. If your coworkers know more about your relationship than your husband does, you're in trouble. If the person you work out with at the gym, who is usually of the other sex, knows more about your marriage than your wife, you're in trouble. See, here's a set of principles for you. I will tell others nothing that I haven't told my wife. I will not tell them a thing that I have not told my wife first. I will give no relationship anything that puts them closer to me than my wife. Very easy to become emotionally dependent. Before you know it, again, you're drifting apart and problems result. Now, as I mentioned, the ultimate paradigm, the ultimate person to shoot for, the ultimate example to imitate here is our relationship with Christ. And the scriptures talk about being imitators of Christ. And they talk about being imitators of Christ in relationship to the church, which is his bride. So it's ultimately talking about the marriage between a man and his bride. What are some of the things about Christ that are significant for us to keep in mind that will help us turn these things around? Because as I've mentioned, if you find yourself ticking off 2, 3, 4 of these things that I tell you will wreck a marriage, there's only one way to turn them around, and that's to become Christ-like. And what does that mean? Well, 3 things here. As I mentioned, a good marriage is a reflection of your relationship in Christ. I can tell a great deal about your relationship in Christ by viewing your spouse and how you interact with her. And I can watch your marriage, and I can tell almost without exception, right down to the T, what your relationship with Jesus is like. I can tell whether you are really brother wonderful or you got a good paint job. The relationship between you and Christ is exclusive. It is exclusive. It allows for no other in the relationship. You've all heard the story about the guy who says, you know, I'm going to marry you, but I want to reserve one day a year for my high school sweetheart. How many of you would tolerate that? She'll give you, you'll give her the other 364, but one day a year you get the high school sweetheart. How many of you ladies would tolerate that? One raised her hand, but she just clubbed her significant other with it. Okay? Marriage is the closest human relationship on the planet. I don't know if you're aware of that. It is closer than that of a parent to a child. Why do you say that? I'm glad you asked. Because when you have children, they are intended that they will go out from you, separate from you, and establish their own households. When you marry a woman or you marry a guy, you come into a covenant relationship with him, and you are intended to be together till death do you part in this life. And so you don't marry your children, you marry your spouse, because it is the closest relationship. There is no other relationship in heaven that will be closer than Christ to his bride, the church. It is exactly parallel. It allows for no other in your life the same way. Understand that monogamy and polygamy and divorce in the Old Testament were a step up from what the nations were doing. They were killing wives for burning a meal. And God said, no, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. You can have wives, but only under certain conditions. You can divorce, but only under certain conditions. Vastly different than the world. I would deal with the subject of polygamy, and I would deal with the subject of divorce, but you're so far gone in the ways of the world and the ways of the Egyptians that I'm going to take this one small step at a time. I'm going to send my son down, and he's going to refresh and refine the concept of monogamy and what divorce should be. But for now, we'll just accommodate it because there are so many other things we've got to work with you people on. It's an accommodation, but it doesn't exist anymore. Marriage is exclusive. Your relationship to Christ is an exclusive relationship. You're not permitted to worship any other thing or possession, any other person or relationship in the same manner in which you engage in a relationship with Jesus. Secondly, your relationship with Jesus is comprehensive. It's comprehensive. Marriage is comprehensive. Marriage is intended that every area of your life is affected by being married. How you spend your money, what music you listen to, what you watch for television at night, what you wear. I my wife dresses me. I feel like Johnny Cash's illegitimate stepchild here. But that's an effect of being married to her. Everything is affected. Name me something that isn't to be affected by your relationship with Jesus. Everything is affected by your relationship with Jesus. And if there is anything you have put out of bounds, you got to understand, I doubt you're seriously connected to Christ, because you can't put anything out of bounds. Your marriage relationship like that also is to be comprehensive. We affect one another. She didn't marry a pastor. She married a 20-year-old junkie. The first time I met my in-laws, I had my hair pulled back in a ponytail, and I had patched jeans on. It took me 22 years to climb out of that pit. But what I am today is not what I deserve to be. It's what God has done and what she has encouraged. Without her encouragement, most of what I've done in my life would not have occurred. I didn't marry a bookstore owner. I married an 18-year-old girl from the Johnson Road that barely used a fork to eat. Okay? And what she is now is because of what God has done in her and what I have encouraged her to do. Without those mutual encouragements, that comprehensiveness to the love that we bring to one another, neither of us would be the same, and most of you can make that same claim. And lastly, marriage, like a relationship with Christ, is sacrificial. And Christ is the example. He made the largest sacrifices. Whatever sacrifices I make or we make as his bride are superficial compared to what he endured. There's a great deal that both of you will give up for the betterment of your relationship and your life together. But there's so much to be gained for what you give up. I have never given up anything for Christ that wasn't returned to me tenfold. And there's been nothing that I have given up for her or she for I that has not been returned with a much higher return rate in terms of our affection and love. Now, we're not the model. I'm speaking of her because she's the one I'm familiar with. I'm married to her. I'm not married to you. But what I'm trying to say, again, is that your relationship with Christ mirrors the way that you will be married. The way you are married will be mirrored in your relationship to Christ. There are probably 65 more things I could itemize as capable of wrecking your marriage. But no one who is intent on following Christ and walking with Christ needs to have a bad marriage any more than you need to have a bad relationship with him. Thankfully, Jesus does not ever get into the point where he says, "No, not tonight, I've got a headache." He loves us all the time. He loves us, good, bad, or indifferent. We're ugly beings and we do ugly things, but he loves us. Shouldn't we extend the same measure of courtesy to someone that we've committed to in covenant? The intention here was not to spank you. The intention here was to point you to Christ. Your marriage should reflect a relationship with Christ. If there are areas, again, I've not been looking to pick on anyone. I've got no scores to settle. But if you find yourself on the other side of some of these things, we'd love to pray for you. Certainly would love to minister to you. Would love to maybe teach you how to do it better than what you're currently doing. Because we've seen enough wrecks. I've seen enough wrecks. I've seen enough wrecks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the picture that your scriptures illustrate of our relationship with Jesus and what he is like as a bridegroom. And he is an amazing bridegroom who covers and takes care of everything for his bride to bring her into relationship with him, beautified and ready for an eternity together. Father, we long for that. But Father, we are engaged in relationships here, and we want to enjoy them as well. So help us to see the example of Christ. Help us to walk after that with our earthly husbands and wives. Help us to model those things. Help us to see the areas where we're deficient, where we're headed for a shipwreck. And Father, appeal to your great help in avoiding them and getting it right. We thank you for your great love. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given us helpmeets. And Father, if we are single, help us to value them. They are those for whom you have said, not that one, they are mine. And for that, Lord, we stand in respect to you. You are altogether awesome. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.